Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians. Our text this morning is going to be chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. But I'm going to go ahead and read chapter 1, verses 26 to the end of the chapter, and then our text to get the broader context. So beginning of chapter 1, verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And then our text. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. And so our text comes to us after Paul's delineation of his ministry. He has a theme, and Paul's theme is the cross of Christ. And so the title of this morning's message is The Mystery of the Cross. And we remember that there are basically two reactions to the message of the cross. The cross is, on one hand, foolishness to the Greeks and to the Jews who are not being saved. Those who are not called thinks the message of the cross is foolish. On the other hand, the cross is a message representing the power of God. Those who are being saved, those who are called, those who have had their eyes opened and their ears cleared, see the power of God in the gospel. But the wisdom of this world, Paul said, is being humiliated. It's being brought down. It's being brought to nothing. God has made foolish the wisdom of this world. And the world did not have an intimate or a saving knowledge of God because they clung to their own wisdom. They refused to realize the power and wisdom of God. And they could not realize the power and wisdom of God because the power and wisdom of God must be spiritually discerned. So salvation is coming through what the world considers a foolish message. The very thing the world needs to be reconciled to a just and holy God is the very thing that the world despises. They grow further and further away from the truth the more they despise the oracles of God. And to the Jews, it's a stumbling block. It's not the message they expected. And to the Greeks, it's foolishness because it's not the message they wanted. But to those who are called, it's the power and wisdom of God. And then Paul says in this glorious statement that the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Meaning that the very smallest thought in the mind of God or the most insignificant of God's creations are higher than anything man, according to his own wisdom, could aspire to. So wisdom has been revealed not through fleshly means, but by the Spirit of God. And as we'll find out this afternoon, we as creatures, as humans, rely on God's revelation, on the Spirit of God, to know the things He would have us to know. The Spirit, after all, searches the deep things of God. And we have received the Spirit. Those who believe, those who are repentant at heart, have received the Spirit of God, who is from God, not from the world. And we've received the Spirit that we might know all things that have been freely given by God. So the mystery, this profound mystery, the mystery of the cross, the gospel, it must be discerned by the power of God's Spirit. The natural man cannot receive the things of God. Only the spiritual man is a sufficient receptacle of the message that God wants to deliver through His Spirit. So by way of overview of our passage this morning, chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, Paul begins by recounting his experience in Corinth for the first time. And we have record of this in Acts 18. He did not come to them with excellence of speech. He determined to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He was with the Corinthians in a humiliated state. He says he was weak. He was fearful. He was trembling. And he says, we do speak wisdom, after all. We speak wisdom, but it's wisdom for the mature. Implied there, it's wisdom for people that God has enlightened to see the majesty of that wisdom. So Paul and the apostles spoke, the rest of the apostles, spoke wisdom among the mature. Not the wisdom of this age, not the wisdom of men, but the wisdom of God. And then he says this, he says, we spoke the wisdom of God, relying on the Holy Spirit and the message of the cross itself, so that your faith would be in that. So that your faith would be in the power of God and the power of the cross, not in the wisdom of men. Paul tried to become as little as possible. He tried to get out of the way. He didn't rely on his own methods or methods he could pick up from others, but relied on the simple message of the gospel and God's work according to His Spirit. And so they spoke this message in a mystery. It's the gospel, and it's a mystery because it's hidden wisdom, and it's hidden because it's kept from the world on purpose. It's part of God's plan. We read last week that it's according to the wisdom of God. In the wisdom of God, the world, in its wisdom, did not know God. So it's been kept from the world, but it's been revealed to the called. The rulers of this age are ignorant. They do not know God. They do not know or recognize the mystery of the cross. And Paul ends by saying this, if they knew the wisdom of God, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And so we can sum this passage up as thus. The wisdom and power of God are not dependent on worldly things or persons. Quite the contrary. We are dependent upon the wisdom and power of God. That's why the joke is on the Greeks and the unbelieving Jews. Because they are trusting in their own wisdom. When really, they must depend on the wisdom of God even to wake up in the morning. And especially in order to be reconciled to a just and holy God. So we'll consider this text under three headings. The first is Paul's first encounter with the Corinthian church. We're going to go back in Acts 18 and we're going to look at Paul's first encounter with the Corinthian church, verses 1 through 4 here in our text. The second point is wisdom for the mature, verses 5 through 6. And the third point is the mystery of the cross, the mystery of the cross, verses 7 through 9. So first is Paul's first encounter with the Corinthian church. He says, and I, brethren, did not come with excellence of speech. He's referring to a past instance. He's recounting an event. He turns to use himself as a practical example. He's pointing back to his first experience with them. He's saying, look back, remember how I came to you. He did not come to the Corinthians with superiority of speech. He did not come to the Corinthians trying to prevail upon them and look better than they were. He wasn't relying on his own methods, but he came in humility. Look with me in Acts 18, verses 1 through 11. Acts 18, verses 1 through 11. And I'll go ahead and read the entirety of the text. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked with them, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I'm clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." And he continued there, being encouraged by the Lord, of course. He continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. That is a brief historical account of Paul's first encounter with the Corinthians. So he departed Athens to go to Corinth. And then he met Aquila and Priscilla there, a husband and wife who were Christians. They were believers. And Aquila and Priscilla, with the rest of the Roman Jews, were exiled from Rome, you'll remember, by Claudius. And Paul and Aquila worked together. They were both tent makers. They worked in the same trade. And Paul reasoned every Sabbath in the synagogue. And he reasoned and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. And then once Silas and Timothy had arrived, probably, perhaps, being encouraged by them and their ministry, their presence there with them, he finally testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. And then Paul, being encouraged by the Lord, remained there for a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And he says this, he says, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And we see that in Acts 18, that he spent a year and 6 months there teaching the word of God. So Paul returns to the simplicity of the gospel. That's a constant theme in Paul's ministry. Paul's commitment to gospel simplicity is an indication of a couple of things. First, it's an indication of Paul's faith and the efficacy, the sufficiency of the gospel. And it's also an indication of the fact that he does not put stock in himself, but only in the Lord Jesus Christ and his perfect work. Paul brought nothing to the table when he arrived in Corinth. He brought nothing of his own self, of his own merits, of his own strategies, of his own philosophizing. He brought nothing. He just arrived in Corinth humbly, perhaps even insecurely, with the message of the cross. That's what he had to give. Consequently, however, that's the most valuable thing Paul could have arrived with. And then he says this, he says, "I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling." So he was with them in a humiliating manner. He didn't come like a superhero or a super apostle, which was a term that was being thrown around back then. He came in weakness, in fear. He was lowly. And now there are actually two historical reasons that Paul may have been in weakness, fear and trembling among the Corinthians. First, remember, he had just come from Athens. He left Athens, according to Acts 18, to go to Corinth. So he left Athens and he was not able to plant a new church in Athens. There were not enough takers. Not enough people believed on the gospel. In fact, very few did. And Paul there experienced the fury, the full fury, and the wrath, if you want to call it that, of the Gentiles who hated God. He experienced the vitriol and the rebellion against God firsthand. The Athenians were stiff-necked people, and they opposed the gospel. So the results of Paul's time there were not as fruitful as they were in other places. It must have been at least a slight discouragement. Secondly, here in Acts 18, he's strongly opposed by the Jews. Remember, there's an altercation. The language suggests a turbulent disagreement in Acts 18, verse 6. Paul says to the opposing Jews, he says, "Your blood be on your own heads. I'm clean." His conscience is clean. And he's saying, "Your blood be upon your own heads because you are refusing the message of the cross. You're refusing the very wisdom and power of God. Judgment will be upon you." Later, the Jews even brought Paul to trial before the proconsul of Achaia, Gallio. And Gallio dismissed the charges since it was a Jewish problem, quote unquote, and Greeks then took it upon themselves to beat Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue. And so Paul's not having a very good time in the Greco-Roman culture around Corinth and Athens. But Paul serves as an example to us insofar as how he arrived to the Corinthian Christians. God used means to humble the Apostle Paul. He was not trying to be superior. He was not trying to win them over by worldly strategy. He didn't come trying to impress the Corinthians. He was not a respecter of persons. He didn't come with his own skills or the message the Jews and the Greeks would have wanted or preferred. He came with a very simple gospel, the message of the cross, the mystery of the cross, and he relied on the Holy Spirit for the success of the spread of the gospel there. Because it's the Holy Spirit, after all, that must open one's eyes to see the hidden knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, they'll just think it's foolish. So Paul came in demonstration of the Spirit and power. He says, not in persuasive words of human wisdom, but in spirit and in power. Now, he's not saying his message was not persuasive at all. That's not what he's saying here. I mean, in fact, in Acts 18:4, it says Paul was persuading the Jews and Greeks in Corinth. So I don't think persuasion is the problem here. Paul came with persuasive words, but not persuasive words of human wisdom. The gospel is persuasive in its own right. The problem is that people are unregenerate and they're blinded to the persuasive power of the gospel. Paul had the most persuasive message of all, brothers and sisters. The gospel is the very demonstration of the power of God. Recall the two responses to the gospel. The called know the gospel is the power of God, and the uncalled think it's foolishness. Paul has a habit, a good habit, of calling the gospel the very power of God. And that's what Paul brings. That's the theme of Paul's ministry. And so there are examples for us in terms of our own spheres of influence as we go and live our lives throughout the week and talk to friends and family members and how we share the gospel. It's easy to try to rely on ourselves and our own strategies to get someone saved. That's the constant habit of many churches today, is relying on worldly methods to draw people in. But look, God has given us everything we need in the gospel. To share the gospel. The gospel is all we need. Share the gospel. Share the fullness of the gospel. Because it's the Holy Spirit that convicts people of the truth of the gospel. It's not anything we can come up with. It's not fancy signs. It's not conferences. It's not revival festivals. It's just the simple proclamation of the gospel. And so we ought to follow Paul and not trusting in ourselves or our strategies. It's not us nor our strategies that save a person. And we don't want to come off that way either, because we don't want someone to place faith in our strategies or our behaviors. We want them to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we keep the gospel as simple as possible. And so the Spirit, by means of the Word of God, saves people, not our wisdom, and not our own self-perceived sufficiency. It's the gospel as it's applied by the Spirit of God that is sufficient for one's salvation. And so secondly, we come from Paul's first encounter with the Corinthian church and his humiliated state to the wisdom for the mature, verses 5-6. Paul says that your faith should not be in wisdom of men. That your faith should not be in wisdom of men. Paul came to the Corinthians relying on the Spirit. Instead of drawing attention to himself, he put all attention on the sufficiency of Christ. You know what the word sufficiency means? It means enough. It's enough. Christ is enough to add anything to it or to take anything from his work, his person. Is to make it something that it's not. So Paul tried to not become a favorite. He didn't want to become exalted. He didn't want to be someone's hero. He wanted Christ to be people's hero, not himself. And a simple way that we could put it is that he decreased so that Christ increased. Look with me in Philippians. Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 1, verses 19 through 20. He says this, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death." So in Paul's life or death, it's not Paul that we remember for the way he lived his life and the way he died. Paul is a hero because he was martyr. No, that's not what Paul wants us to get from his ministry. No, that in his life or in his death, that Christ would be magnified in him. That we would look through Paul to Christ. And then look at the words of John the Baptist in John chapter 3, the Gospel of John chapter 3, verses 29 through 31. 29 through 31. John the Baptist says this. He says, "He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth." Was John the Baptist intending that we look at John the Baptist in the pages of Scripture and say, "That John the Baptist, I want to pattern my life after him. He lived in the desert and wore camel fur and hair and he ate locusts. I want to do that because that'll show that I love Jesus like John does." No, that's not the theme of John's ministry. It's not the theme of Paul's ministry. John says that in the emphasis of Christ, in the everythingness of Christ, my joy is complete. My joy is fulfilled because he who comes from above is better than anyone who is below. John's joy is in the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, not in anything he does, not in the exaltation of John the Baptist, but in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then John says, "He must increase, but I must decrease." John is putting himself away so that the emphasis then when Jesus comes to be baptized is on Christ. So then we could just ask ourselves, what's the object of our faith? Is it the quote-unquote heroes of the Bible? Is it on people that we look up to? Is it on the way someone preaches? To place our faith in anything other than Christ is to trust in something other than the gospel. To trust in the wisdom and power of men is to have faith in something that is passing away. It's being abolished, brothers and sisters. The wisdom of this world will come to naught because of the cross of Christ and the Spirit's ministry, putting the wisdom of the world to death. And he says, I came not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So it's the power of God, obviously, by this point, we know. It's the power of God that we are to trust in, not the quote-unquote power of man. It's in God that true wisdom and power is found. It's revealed in His gospel. Remember, Christ is our wisdom. He's our righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. He's our everything that means anything. So why would we put our faith in anything or anyone else? The Son of God and His cruciform work on the cross must be the object of our faith. This is the rock the church is united upon. Not the wisdom of men, not politics, not our own intellect, not our own ability to problem solve, but on Christ. Christians may disagree about a lot of things, and that's okay. That's okay. But they will never disagree concerning the identity of their Lord and Savior and the content of His work. They will never disagree, in other words, concerning the gospel. And if they do, then there are non-Christians present. But true Christians will never disagree on those things that are truly the main things. And Paul says, we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, as if to avoid a charge that Paul thinks wisdom is a bad thing, because he doesn't. He affirms the goodness of right wisdom. He doesn't despise wisdom, but he's saying there's a right wisdom. There's a good version of wisdom. It's the kind of wisdom that Paul is concerned about. Not worldly wisdom, but divine wisdom, wisdom from above. Wisdom and knowledge, fundamentally, they're good things. We're not called to be anti-intellectual. We're called to be intellectual. We're called to be thinkers, but about the right things. Look at Hebrews 5, 12 through 14. Hebrews 5, 12 through 14, going on through chapter 6, 1 through 3. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. And here, if Paul is, I'll just use the name Paul, if Paul's the writer of the Hebrews, he's saying that we go on. We continue on in the faith, learning more and more of our Lord and Savior. We don't stop, so we're called to be thinkers, rigorous thinkers. The church historically has been a thoughtful bride. Christians throughout the ages have been intellectual folk. And they put down the wisdom of the world time and time again over the last two millennia. It's happened over and over and over again from generation to generation. There are great Christian thinkers who do the Lord's work. So we're called to be thinkers, to use the faculties that God has endowed us with. But the point is that we use it for the right reasons, to the glory of God. The message Paul brings comes under fire by the immature. It's the sober-minded, those who are mature, who recognize the veracity and the ferociousness of the message of the cross. Those who are not mature do not see the beauty and power of Christ. They can't see it. And he's not saying they preach only to those who are mature, but he's saying that only the mature are going to recognize what he preaches. Because God makes them that way. God makes them receptive to the gospel. And he says, I didn't come to speak to the wisdom of this world or even to the rulers who are coming to nothing. And that is the immature. Paul's message is not for those who are perishing. It's for the mature, those who are called, those who are believers, those who God has elected before the foundation of the world. It's according to the wisdom of God that the world, through its own wisdom, did not know him. The wisdom of the world and the rulers of the world are coming to nothing. And the interesting thing about this text, the context gives us this information, is that the way the wisdom of the world is coming to nothing. It's coming to nothing by the wisdom and power of God, which is shown where? In the cross of Christ. God is using something that seems so foolish, something that should render one powerless, a death, to shame the power or the perceived power of this world. It's the wisdom of God in Christ that is prevailing upon this world. If you cling to worldly wisdom, you're on the wrong side of history. And that will be abundantly clear when Christ returns. But Paul uses the present tense here when he says it's that they're coming to nothing. They're currently being brought to nothing. The world's wisdom and rulers are currently being brought to nothing. They're being abolished even. And so thirdly, we have the mystery of the cross, verses 7 through 9. He says, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. Now, Paul's not being what we would think of as mystical here. But what does he mean when he says mystery? Historically, mystery would just refer to that which is hidden. It's hidden information. It's not obvious to the understanding, but it must be revealed. It must be decoded. But in this case, it's revealed. It must be revealed to someone. The reason behind the world's contempt for the gospel is that it is a mystery. It's hidden. The point of it is that it's hidden. And it's planned to be that way. The gospel's loftiness, the height of its wisdom and power, cannot be comprehended or understood by the world. Even the most intellectual thinkers cannot rise to the height of the gospel without the Spirit's enabling work. The smartest people on this planet who are outside of Christ, the Stephen Hawkings, the Albert Einsteins, the Charles Darwins, all of these secular thinkers, the philosophers, they cannot grasp the gospel, no matter how much they think about it, they write it off as foolish. If you've ever talked to an unbeliever, a rampant atheist, you know that this is their attitude toward the gospel. They scoff at it. And then they start questioning God's morals and joking about certain texts in the scriptures. It's foolishness to them. We see that in our generation, but it was the same in Paul's. He says, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. It's the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. But it's not hidden by accident. God has ordained this wisdom, but he's ordained this kind of wisdom, this hidden wisdom. It's been ordained since before the foundation of the world. It's all part of God's plan. But look at Matthew chapter 13, verses 34 through 35. Matthew 13, 34 through 35. All these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables. And without a parable, he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. Now that is Paul's theology there in Matthew 13. Paul's just taking from Jesus' ministry here. From Jesus' own strategy, we might call it. And it's a divine strategy. Speaking to people in parables. And what's the purpose of parables? To utter things that are hidden. To utter mysteries. They were kept secret. They were hidden. They were mysterious from the foundation of the world. And then look at Ephesians 1 verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, catch it. Paul in Ephesians does not use the word mystery there, but he does say that there are blessings in the heavenly places. Now, we as creatures, do we just reach up to heaven and take blessings from there? No, they have to be given to us. They have to be brought down to us. They're hidden otherwise. And so the gospel is not hidden accidentally. It's part of God's design. It was God's purpose that the world should be kept from it. Only those whom he has chosen will be enlightened to the high truths of the gospel. And the mystery has a purpose. It was hidden because it was intended for a specific people. And you can see that in what Paul says. He says, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for what? For our glory. So we receive our glory, not from ourselves, but from another. But catch it. It's our glory. It's the audience that Paul's speaking to, writing to. It's the chosen in Christ that are to receive these things. It's a gift of grace for us, for the elect people of God. Not for everybody. And then he says this, had they known, the rulers of this world, had the rulers of this world known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The world would not have crucified the Lord of glory had they known that the power and wisdom of God being demonstrated in the ministry of the cross was there. Was there the day that Christ was put to death. If they would have known the heavenliness of the message of the cross, they would not have denigrated the Lord of glory upon it. But this goes even deeper than that. If the world knew that divine power would have been manifest in Christ's cruciform work, they would not have followed through with the crucifixion. Why? Who's being put to shame? Who's being brought to nothing by the message of the cross? The worldly rulers. That's why they would not have put Christ to death. It's not that they would have seen the beauty and majesty of the cross and said, oh, we repent and we put our faith in Christ. We're not going to put him to death now. That's not what Paul's saying. They would have abstained from putting Christ on the cross because they would have known if they did, they would have sealed their own fate. But as it is, they regard it as foolish because it's been hidden from them before the foundation of the world. And then Paul, quoting from Isaiah 64:4, says this. But as it is written, let me turn there. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. And it's a paraphrase of Isaiah 64:4. And we can turn back to that text, Isaiah 64:4, to get the broader context, because this is beautiful the way that Paul has used this. What's the chapter say, starting in verse 1? Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence as fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things for which we did not look, you came down, the mountains shook at your presence. And then where Paul's taking his theology from in Isaiah 64 is verse 4 here. It says, for since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you who acts for the one who waits for him. You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. You are indeed angry, for we have sinned. In these ways we continue, and we need to be saved. But we are like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses, all our works, are like filthy rags. So what's Isaiah saying? That God would rend the heavens, that He would come down, that He would condescend, that God would come to be with us? He cries out for another salvation. It's not a salvation like the Israelites in coming out of Exodus. It's not like that. It's a salvation from our own sin. We have sinned. We continue in our ways. We need salvation. Our works are like filthy rags. We have nothing. We need to be saved, Isaiah writes. And it's from our own departing ways that we need saved from. Our own sin. We are the clay. The Father is the potter. A plea to remember iniquity no more. In verses 8 through 9 in Isaiah 64, again, the dependence is hurled upon the Father. We are the clay. The Father is the potter. And we're dependent on Him. And all we can do is cry out, save us. He says, the things which God has prepared for those who love Him are those blessings in Christ Jesus. But who has God prepared this for? Again, it's not for everyone. It's not. It's limited to the scope of who? Of those who love God. And we know from 1 John that those who love God because God first loved them. And so all of this rests on divine work. It's not human wisdom. It's not man's approach. It's all based on the work of God in Christ. And so I think we can take three basic applications from this text. The first would be approach others in humility. Strive to do so. We see Paul doing it. We should follow his example. How did he arrive in Corinth? In fear and trembling. He did not approach them hoping to subdue or overwhelm them with rhetoric and wit. He didn't want to make them look like fools. He wasn't there to win the argument and look superior to all of them. He was there trusting in the power of God in the gospel. It's Christ we teach and preach. We don't preach and teach ourselves. It's Christ. We trust not in our own skill, but in the God who has promised to draw His people unto Himself through the preaching ministry of the Word. And when we engage one another and outsiders, there are some tips that we can take away from this. When we engage one another, when we engage fellow Christians, we need to remember our union with one another in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, we need to keep the main things the main things. When we engage outsiders, we need to be mindful of the fact that we were once outsiders as well. We need to have winsome attitudes. We need to engage others with a desire not to come out a winner, per se, but to demonstrate the power of God in Christ, that outsiders may be saved. Secondly, we need to trust in the power of God revealed unto salvation. And trust, it's an active word. It's a verb. We trust in something. In this case, we trust in the power of God revealed unto salvation. The fault of the Corinthian church was placing trust in themselves and in men. And Paul is saying, no, follow my example. After all, when I came to you, I was dependent upon the Holy Spirit and the message of the cross, not upon myself. So where is your trust? Where is your faith? Do I trust too much in my own flesh, in the thoughts and actions of others? Is that the case? And if it's not, if it is, I encourage you to throw your trust back upon Christ. To renew your faith in Christ. Pray to God that He would renew your mind. That by the power of His Spirit, you would become conformed further to the image of Christ. The end of history, ladies and gentlemen, is Christ Jesus. He's the Alpha and the Omega. And when that day comes, can we say we have been eagerly, actively waiting for Him? Will we be confident in Him when He returns, or are we going to be confident in ourselves? In other words, when we see Christ descending out of the heavens, is our first thought going to be, oh no, have I done X, Y, and Z? Or is our first thought going to be, Lord, in my hands I bring nothing, but I cling to the message of the cross. to your work, to your person. And I'm reliant wholly upon you for my salvation. Thirdly, we need to recognize the grace of God shown to us in Christ. We need to always be thankful for it. We need to always be in a thankful, prayerful disposition that God has saved us in Christ Jesus. It's all of His grace that we depend on Him even to know these things rightly. We must not become complacent. We're prone to take the grace of God for granted in our own sin. We actually begin to think we are better than those outside of Christ. But look, the only difference between myself and an unbeliever, and the only difference between this church and an unbelieving assembly somewhere else, is the fact of God's grace. Not our own righteousness, but God's grace distinguishes us from them. We must know we were there once as well. And while we ought not befriend the world, we ought not link arms with the world or even give the appearance of doing such a thing, but we ought to be willing to snatch God's elect out of the fire. We're commanded to do so by Jude, chapter 1, 22 through 23. And we don't know who the elect are, so we communicate to the gospel to all people, hoping that God will draw His elect through that. And our constant disposition should be one of thanksgiving. We have been bought with the blood of the Lamb. Bought at a price. We've been given the righteousness, sanctification, wisdom, and redemption in Christ Jesus. And if you are outside of Christ, you do not have any of these things. You have no hope. There is no hope for you if you are outside of Christ. But the good news is this, that to be in Christ, it's not a result of your works. It's not a result of what you can do for God. It's what God has done for us in the cross work of Christ. And so our trust, our faith must be in Christ. And you can have that relationship. You can have that covenant inclusion. You can have that new life, that regeneration in Christ. You can be justified before a just and holy God. Pray that God would make you able to respond to His gospel rightly, because it rests on the power of the Spirit, not upon your own merits. Repent and believe in the gospel. Don't delay. Let's pray. Glorious Lord, we thank You for revealing such a great and majestic gospel in Your word, that we have salvation in Christ Jesus. And we thank You also, Lord, for revealing just how dependent we are upon You. And as we go into our text this afternoon, we'll find out that we're dependent on Your Spirit to even know the gospel, to even see the truths You have revealed to us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray.